Good morning. This is Precepts Lesson 2, Esther, chapters 3 and 4. Let's just begin with a quick prayer. Dear Lord, we just praise you and thank you that your kingdom will never end. As we see these kingdoms from the past come and go, your kingdom will never end. And no word from you will ever fail. So we praise you for that, and we praise you for your providential presence in our lives, even when we are not aware that you are here with us, that you are leading and guiding us. You are walking with us, Father God, and we praise you for that. And I just ask you to encourage each of us in the fact that your presence is here among us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today we're looking at Esther chapters 3 and 4, and I want us to keep in mind three things as we look really at the whole book of Esther. But the three things being the providence of God, the pride of man, and the willingness to perish. So as you read through the book, think of those three things. This is how the ESV Study Bible describes Esther in their commentary. The book of Esther is a story par excellence. It has virtually all the ingredients that people through the ages have most loved in a story. A beautiful and courageous heroine, a romantic love thread, a dire threat to the good characters, a thoroughly evil villain, suspense, dramatic irony, evocative descriptions of exotic places, sudden reversal of action, poetic justice, and a happy ending. I think that's why I like it so much. The heroine Esther is a developing character, not a character who displays admirable qualities right from the start. In her early days in the harem, she fits right in with the pagan lifestyle that prevails upon the young women who spend a whole year beautifying themselves in a spa. People in the harem don't even know that Esther is a religious person. She has two names, hinting at the identity crisis that she undergoes when she rises to the highest level of Persian society. But Esther becomes heroic when she is transformed by the ordeal of needing to save her nation. So we are looking today at Esther's 3 and 4. And how does chapter 3 begin? Let me just read it to you. Chapter 3. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over the princes who were with him. So after these events, you realize, of course, what that means. What are the things this is coming after? What happened in chapters 1 and 2? Can you remember? If not, take out your observation worksheet, which is really Esther, for those who are new in Precepts, is Esther printed out so you can mark it up. And your at-a-glance chart, where I hope you are writing the themes of each chapter as we go. So what went on in chapter 1? Ellen did such a great job last week of presenting chapters 1 and 2. So your chapter theme should remind you of what went on in this chapter. My title was Feasts, Refusal, Burning Anger, Result, A Royal Order or Law, and the Queen Dethroned. Of course, our main characters in this chapter were King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. That's his Greek name, Xerxes. So in history, we learn about Xerxes, and that is King Ahasuerus's Greek name. And Vashti, along with seven men who are versed in the law and judgment. This is chapter 1. We should note that King Ahasuerus always seems to have a committee around him, or at least a second-hand man to help him make decisions. He doesn't, that's not a bad thing unless the people or person he surrounds himself gives bad or unreliable advice. But just keep in mind that he is not, he doesn't depend on his own judgments. He has kind of a character flaw there. Okay, so that's chapter one. What was chapter two about? My title, once again, Vashti out, Esther favored, Mordecai recorded, heritage hidden. In these first two chapters, the character of King Ahasuerus has been revealed to us. He is quite proud of his kingdom and is showing off the opulence of what he owns, including his own wife. When he's challenged and most likely drunk, his anger is revealed, and we find his habit is to look to others to make judgment calls. Just as an aside here between chapter 1 and 2, you remember last week Ellen gave us a wonderful overview of the history of the Bible and where Esther fits into the story. And as we keep in mind context, we kind of remember the biblical framework that the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah had been taken captive. We studied that in Jeremiah, has been taken captive by the Babylonians led by Nebuchadnezzar. And if you want to see what happened between Nebuchadnezzar and the exile that we learned about in Jeremiah and where we are now, take a look in Daniel and you'll see Daniel's prophecies of all that is happening in the world. But anyway, the Medo-Persian Empire has defeated the Babylonians, and King Cyrus, who was prophesied over 100 years before in Isaiah, has allowed the Jewish people to go back to their land of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple of God. But keep in mind, not all Jews left the area of Babylon to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, it is thought that only a small percentage went back because the Jews had fared so well in Babylon. Remember when we studied Jeremiah, Jeremiah told them to go to Babylon and establish yourself and you will prosper. And they did. And so when Cyrus came and said, you can go back to Jerusalem, not a lot of them wanted to go back. In fact, we are finding here, as our story opens, not only did they fare well in Babylon, but now, under the Medo-Persian Empire, they've gone even further away from Jerusalem and were in what is present-day Iran. And it seems that many of the Jews were living in the capital city of the Medo-Persian Empire, Susa. But actually, my aside, this is a little history, was that the 4 years in between, remember we are marking time words that indicate time spans, and we see between chapter one and chapter two of Esther that there have been 5 years between the time that Vashti is dethroned as the queen, and Esther rises to become queen. So what has happened in these 5 years? Actually, King Ahasuerus wasn't just sitting around in the capital enjoying his opulence that we read about, but he has gone to Greece. Secular history tells us he has gone to Greece to try to conquer Greece. He owns, remember, from Ethiopia to India, all that land, and now he wants to take over Greece. So history tells us, if you just Google King Xerxes is who you would Google, because that's his Greek name. He has gone off to try to conquer Greece, just as his father Darius. And if you read Daniel, you'll learn some more about Darius. But anyway, he goes to conquer Greece. So in the year 480 BC, Greece defeats Xerxes, our King Ahasuerus, in the battle where Greece is highly outnumbered by the Persian army, but the Greeks are smarter in battle. So Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, would be arriving home from battle 5 years after the Vashti incident, defeated and deflated. So all this battle that you can read about if you Google it, happens between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Esther. But now we open in chapter 3, and who are we introduced to? Haman. If you're looking for a story, as I said before, a story par excellence, who is Haman in the lineup of characters? He is our thoroughly evil villain. I just feel like we need a little villain music here. But how is Haman introduced? Let's just read. It says, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. So here we are, King Ahasuerus, for whatever reason, maybe he had done something great during the war, who knows, or somehow Haman has just found his way into the good graces of King Ahasuerus, and he could just possibly be a great yes man. The Bible doesn't tell us, but Haman is called an Agagite, and we've studied about that. The son of Hammedatha, King Ahasuerus has advanced him and set him on a throne above all the officials, and he has commanded everyone to bow down and pay homage to him. If you've ever watched the movie Aladdin, either version, Jafar, who is just the perfect characterization of Haman. Anyway, if you're looking for something to watch, it's a good one. And really, Jafar just is really the perfect characterization of who I feel like Haman is. So how would you say our antagonist, our thoroughly even villain, what would you say is his greatest flaw? I think it's pride. And because of his pride, he is prone to anger. As you watch Haman throughout the story, think about the pride of man. One person called Haman's pride, one commentator, called Haman's pride the absurdity of wickedness. Watch how it will become his downfall. In this chapter, verse 6, we also are getting a closer look at Mordecai. And what did you learn about Mordecai? I want you to pay attention to these characters because they are what speak so loudly to us in this Old Testament narrative. So what do you learn about Mordecai? He refuses to bow down and pay homage to Haman. And then the king's servants repeatedly are asking Mordecai why he doesn't do what the king has commanded. And what does Mordecai answer? He tells them that he's a Jew. To me, that was bit of an obscure answer. I wondered If it was somehow like the Amish here in America who are exempt from paying Social Security, workman's comp, and serving in the military because of their religious beliefs, do the Jews not have to adhere to some of the Persian laws because they are Jews? The Bible doesn't tell us. But how did Haman react when the people told him Mordecai's reason for not bowing down to him because he was a Jew? Haman reacted with rage and fury, or fury, kind of depending on the translation you're reading. He was not satisfied to just punish Mordecai, was he? It says he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai. And was it just in Susa that he was wanting to do that? No, it was throughout the whole kingdom of King Ahasuerus. And once again, from India to Ethiopia, which included Pakistan, Afghanistan, in today's on today's map, and up into Russia, and then down into Africa, where Ethiopia is. And you remember, he was trying to capture Greece, so it went extended all the way to Greece. So it was, it encompassed Israel and the in Jerusalem, and even all the Jews that had gone back there, that was included in the Medo-Persian Empire. So we looked at Haman's heritage as well as Mordecai's heritage to see why this conflict might be. So on day 3 of your homework, page 16 through 18, we looked up some verses. So starting with Haman, we looked at Numbers 24:7, and what did it say? This is actually the first mention of Agag. It's the story of Balaam, who Barak has hired to curse the Israelites. If you are not well-versed in the Old Testament, the thing we remember about this story is when Balaam's donkey turns around and speaks to him, because there's a huge angel standing on the path that Balaam doesn't see. And so he's busy hitting the donkey, trying to make him go, and the donkey is refusing. And then the donkey just turns around and talks to him. That's what we remember. But a more secure comment from Balaam was that Israel's king would be higher than Agag in his kingdom. Israel's kingdom would be exalted. So there was an age-old prophecy about the Jews being exalted over the Amalekites, which is what Agag's kingdom is. His kingdom was called, his people were called the Amalekites. So we can see from this verse, from this scripture, that there's sort of a racial tension between the two men going way back in history. We also looked at Samuel 15, which for those of us who just finished 2 Corinthians, we just looked at this passage where we saw Saul, who was told by the Lord to kill all the Amalekites. And what does Saul do? He keeps the animals as well as who? Agag. Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Samuel calls him out on it. And what does So Samuel calls Saul out on this, and then Samuel has to kill Agag. And he also tells Saul that because of his disobedience, God is taking his kingdom away from him and giving it to David. So there is another mention of Agag, who Haman is related to. And then in Exodus 17, 8 through 17, on page 18, the top of your page, in your homework, it says that Amalek attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. So when the Exodus first started, Amalek was the first person to come against this new nation of Israel. And remember the battle where Moses was standing on the hill and he had to have Aaron and Hur hold up his arms, and Joshua was down with the men fighting this battle, and whenever Moses' hands were raised high, Joshua would be winning. He and his army would be winning the battle. But if Moses got tired and his arms went down, then Amalek and his men would be winning. And so Aaron and Hur came alongside and propped up Moses' hands so that Joshua would prevail. Anyway, so it says in Exodus, here in Exodus 17, that the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So here we are in Esther, and still that that war is going on. And Amalek, you might not have looked up, but he is actually a descendant of Esau's. So remember, it was Jacob and Esau. Esau was the older, but he sold his birthright to his younger brother, Jacob. And so the line of Israel went through Jacob and not Esau. So the Amalekites and the Jews had a long-standing history of bad blood between them. So let's go back to Esther. And what happens in verses 7 through 11? Let's just read it. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry the king's business and put it into the king's treasury." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." So on page 15 of your homework, we looked at this casting lots. But first, let me just say, it was confusing to me, and I'm not sure I don't think it matters how we take it ultimately, but in the NIV and in the original Hebrew, they cast lots to determine the day and month is how it is worded. And then Haman approaches King Ahasuerus. Our reading in the New American Standard, it sounds more like they spent a year casting lots and day after day and month after month. And then at the end of the year, they came up with the day and the month of when to annihilate the Jews. But either way, it happened, whether it took a year or whether it just took a while, it doesn't matter. But let's go and look at this casting lots. We looked at Proverbs 16:33 on page 15 of your homework, and what did you find out? It says that a lot can be cast, but every decision is from the Lord. I asked you to think about the providence of God when we first started. And what is Proverbs assuring us of? Even when casting lots, basing things on what we seem or what we think are chance, God is still in control. And then we also looked at Acts 1:15 through 26. And what were they doing here? They were choosing an apostle to take the place of Judas by what? By casting lots between Matthias and Barsabbas. And do you remember which became the apostle? We don't really ever think about Matthias after this, but this was a big thing. Nowadays, we rarely cast lots because we consider it chance and not in this, but we just consider it chance. It just doesn't seem like a reliable way to decide on something necessarily. But in the sovereignty of God and by the providence of God, He can work all things to His plan, whether we've chosen by lot or not. So after Haman casts lots and comes up with a 13th day of the last month, what does Haman do? He goes to the king. And what does he tell the king? Does he tell them that he wants to annihilate the Jews? Not exactly. He tells the king that there's a certain people scattered throughout the kingdom that have different laws, and they don't keep the king's laws, and should the king really tolerate them? Is this like fake news? Sort of a true statement, but kind of putting a slant on the truth. But anyway, Haman convinces Ahasuerus. Did you notice how Haman does the convincing? Not only does Haman plant a seed of doubt about these people's loyalty, but he also does what? He offers to put 10,000 talents of silver in the king's coffers. Do you remember I mentioned that war in Greece that they lost? War is costly, especially when you don't win. So regardless of that, if that was why they needed money, money always speaks loudly. So what does King Ahasuerus do? He gives Haman his signet ring. Some of us studied covenant, which was such a rich study. And what did it mean to that the king was giving Haman his signet ring? It's giving him authority to actually mandate laws. So, and here is Haman. He's described again as the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha. And then how else is he referred as? The enemy of the Jews. Do you hear the villain music? The tension of the story is escalating because the bad guy seems to be winning. And the absurdity of wickedness seems to be winning out. Haman, are you getting the sense that his pride is being inflated? The king tells Haman to use the money Haman is putting into the treasury, to carry out his plan. In the last paragraph of this chapter, let's just read it. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus. But remember, Haman is doing the writing of it, or composing the writing of it, and sealed with the king's signet ring, which Haman has. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of this edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out and impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. So here we are, the last paragraph, verses 12 through 15. The king's scribes are summoned to write the edict according to all Haman commanded. And then the edict goes out on the 13th day of the first month. And when were the Jews to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated? On the 13th day of the 12th month. So copies were made in every language because the kingdom was vast and there were several languages spoken. But do you remember how many provinces there were? 127. It would take a while for the edict to get sent throughout the kingdom. And what did King Ahasuerus and Haman do while they waited? They sat down to drink. Haman was working at keeping Ahasuerus occupied. But what happens in Susa the minute the edict hit the streets? They were thrown into confusion. And why do you think that was? It gives you the sense that the Jews had lived peacefully with them all these years. There were probably many who were friends, neighbors, co-workers. Think about Nazi Germany when the edict went out about the Jews then. It's likely they didn't quite understand what was going on. Anyway, chapter 3 ends. The city of Susa is confused. Haman has not only been made the king's second-hand man, he has been given power to write an edict in the name of the king. Do you remember anything about the Medo-Persian laws? They were irrevocable. I don't know if you know the story of Daniel. A lot of people know the story of Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. And Darius, the king at the time, the Medo-Persian king, then when Daniel was there, adored Daniel. And he was tricked into writing this law against turns out against Daniel and him praying to God. And so Darius has to throw Daniel into the lion's den, and he is so distraught about it. But they have written this law, this edict, and for the Medo-Persians, there was no taking it back. It had to be done. So what kind of man are you picturing Haman to be? He seems to have an ego issue because the king has commanded everybody to bow down and pay a homage. Usually men who are worthy of that kind of respect are revered by the people anyway, and the king would not have had to command everyone to bow down. But Haman wanted to make sure. We see that he hates Mordecai. And why? Because Mordecai obviously thinks he does not deserve to be bowed down to or paid homage to. And we also find out that Haman is an enemy of the Jews. So the question is, does he hate the Jews because of Mordecai, or does he hate Mordecai because he is a Jew? It's probably both. Haman personifies prideful wickedness. And I'm telling you, if you've not watched Aladdin, you've missed the perfect picture of Haman in the character of Jafar. But what about King Ahasuerus? What is your picture of him? He always seems to defer to others for decisions. I don't necessarily see that as a bad thing, but those he chooses to surround himself are questionable. He seems very gullible, and it seems there are many around him who tell him things they think he wants to hear, or at least know how to appeal to him. Regardless, he doesn't seem to be a strong decision maker. We know from history that he couldn't or didn't win the battle for Greece, and history tells us that the Persians highly outnumbered the Greeks in that battle, but the Greeks won. So maybe not a great warrior. So anyway, and now think about Mordecai. What is he like? He took Hadassah, changing her name to Esther, under his guardianship. He let her be taken to be part of the king's harem, which, you know, that could be bad or good, but, you know, he allowed that. He told Esther not to reveal her people to anyone. And why do you think that was? As we look at Ezra, the book Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra was written before and a little bit during this time of Esther. And Ezra, in Ezra's day, Cyrus has told him, the Jews, they can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so Ezra's talking about it, and it's talking about in Jerusalem, as they're rebuilding this temple, the people are taunting and making fun of the Jews. So Mordecai could well have been trying to save Esther from harm in not revealing her true identity. We looked at, so that's Mordecai. Now we looked at, or we were asked to look at Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 on page 18 of your homework. And it says this: there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Now think about this and think about Haman: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Does that not personify Haman? So, we're finished with chapter 3, and what did you put as your theme for chapter 3? I put Pride of Haman plots to annihilate Jews. You put whatever you feel like will remind you of what happened in this chapter. So moving on to chapter 4, as we look back at my story analogy, things have been going happily along. A villain has entered the scene, and now the central crisis, the nightmare, the tension mounts. As the curtain opens in chapter 4, how is Mordecai reacting to Haman's edict? Well, he is publicly crying out with a loud and bitter cry and wearing nothing but sackcloth and covered with ashes. Let's just read. Esther 4, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. So we looked up cross references to putting on sackcloth and ashes and fasting. As we look at these cross references, I found that some commentators or teachers didn't think here in Esther that it referred to a turning to God, but as I look at the references, I'm convinced that the Jews were in great mourning and distress and were coming before God for guidance and repentance. So you go with what your heart takes you. I mean, I don't know that it's huge in how we see this whole picture. If we believe that they weren't believing in God and were just praying, I don't know. But one commentator says about fasting in particular. In biblical times, fasting was a normal means of expressing contrition for sin and dependence upon God in the face of difficulty, whether personal or national. It was also a statement that there is more to this life than mere physical existence. A public disavowal of the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Fasting continues to be an appropriate response for God's people to personal or corporate problems. We face overwhelming difficulties in our lives and in our churches. It is appropriate for us to fast and seek the Lord's face. So I had to laugh because before we started this Esther study, I needed to check with Susan and Ellen to remember who was teaching when. And I was on this text group that we had used previously, and Susan had just reminded us, but it had been several days prior, that our church, PCPC, was fasting every Wednesday, and kind of mainly about the coronavirus and all this pandemic and quarantine situation and what was happening. This was April 9th. And honestly, I was fasting on Wednesdays, but I was struggling. I wasn't sure the purpose of the fast or why we should fast or what exactly I should be doing while fasting. So it's interesting to me how providentially it fell on me to be teaching about this. So anyway, back to our study. What did you find out about sackcloth and ashes and fasting on page 21 of your homework? We looked at Exodus 6, 1 through 8, and we found that God hears the groanings of his people. We saw Jacob, who is mourning for Joseph, who he thinks has been torn apart by a wild animal's. He thought he was dead, so he puts on sackcloth as a sign of mourning and death and sorrow. And then in Genesis 18, 27, we see Abraham beseeching God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham has come before God and said, if there are 50 men in Sodom, would you save it? And then he goes down and down and down in number until, oh, if there's just 10. And then he kind of realizes that here he is talking to the God of the universe. And he just has to admit in all humility, you are a great God and I am but dust and ashes. What did Abraham mean? He was relying on God's goodness and God's grace, God's mercy to even listen to his plea, because before God, he was just dust and ashes. So that gives us a sense of our mortality. And then we looked at Job 42, 5 and 6. And Job is repenting in dust and ashes. Ashes seems to point to what we are made of, dust and ashes. Not much in the face of a mighty God. We also looked at Judges 20, 26, as we're looking at fasting. And in Judges, they fasted before God to inquire of him what they should do. And then in Jonah 3, 4 through 10, Jonah was sent to proclaim God's word to the Ninevites, who were Gentiles. They were heathen in the eyes of the Jews. And Jonah is sent to proclaim God's word to them. And Jonah doesn't want to do it because he is a nationalist and he loves the Jewish nation and he wants them, you know, to be saved. He doesn't really care about this Gentile nation. And he really doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And here God is sending him there. And what do the Ninevites do when they hear this word through Jonah from God? They fasted in repentance when Jonah finally came up and proclaimed that their city would be destroyed. So they fasted in repentance before God. And then 2 Samuel 12:16, we see David fasting. God has told David that the baby that Bathsheba, that he and Bathsheba, that Bathsheba conceived in sin, that God had already declared would not leave. But what did David do? He fasts and prays for that baby while he was sick. But what happened? The baby actually died, as God had said. But was David mad or upset that God didn't hear his prayers? No, David believed God. David knew that God was a merciful and gracious God, but he also accepted that God was righteous and just, and accepted what God handed down to them. Sometimes we think we can move God's hand by things we do, like fasting. We cannot. Many times he has compassion for us and is merciful and gracious to us, but he knows the big plan, and what we think is best may not actually be best for us. We can cry out for mercy. We must repent. We can seek his face, but God is sovereign. We do best to seek wisdom in how we should react to what has come upon us, how we should live before God in the situation he has ordained by his providence in our lives. And sometimes, I know for several of us in this study, life is not what we would choose it. Well, all of us in regard to the pandemic, but even others who are sick and have been diagnosed with horrible things. But we need to know, we need to seek God's wisdom in how we react and respond to the providence God has ordained. So how timely is this question, was the question 5 on page 23 of our homework. It asks, is there anything you are facing today that seems to be an impossible situation? Maybe your family is facing a situation in which you have no control. Is there a pandemic going on that none of us have control over? Has an enemy, spiritual or physical, come against you and you don't know what to do? How should you apply? How should we apply what we're learning? Do we fast? Possibly, more importantly, we can look at the verses in Joel 2:11-17 that say, return to me with all your heart. Rent your heart, not your garments. We need to come before God. We need to repent before him. We need to seek his sovereign grace and mercy in our lives. So as we look at Esther chapter 4, what was the reaction of the Jews in every providence in this that the king's decree had reached? Well, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. So it wasn't just Mordecai who was reacting, but the Jews in general were responding just as Mordecai did. So in verses 4-8, let's just read them. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed with anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go into the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for their people. So Esther responds with great anguish when she hears about Mordecai. Not so much, it seems, because of the edict, because there's a sense that she has no idea about the edict, but she is concerned about Mordecai. So she sends him clothing so he can enter the king's gate. But Mordecai refuses the clothes. So Esther sends her eunuch Hathach to see what in the world is going on. And Mordecai tells him everything. Mordecai knows how much money Haman has offered the king. So that must be common knowledge. Do we think Haman might have thrown that out to everybody? And what does Mordecai say about this money? That it is for the destruction of the Jews specifically. He even has a copy of the edict, which means he was probably one of the heralds who was given the edict to tell the people. He was typically at the king's gate, so he probably read it out to them. So he had a copy that he gave to Hathach so that Hathach might explain to Esther exactly what is going on and the danger that the Jewish people are in. And then Mordecai commands that Hathach tell her to beg for the king's favor and plead on the behalf of her people. And what is Esther's response? She says, there's one law about coming before the king uninvited. And what is it? Death. Unless the king holds out the scepter, granting life. So Esther lets Mordecai know that the king has not asked her into his presence for 30 days. So it's not likely that he is interested in seeing her. And what is Mordecai's famous response? Let's just read it. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my maidens will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. So here is Mordecai's famous response. Do not think yourself to yourself that the king's palace will, in the king's palace, you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. We looked at some cross-references on page 23 of our homework as to why or how Mordecai would have confidence that God was not going to allow the Jews to be annihilated. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and 13, 14 through 16, we see that God promises to make a great nation of Abraham and this in his descendants for how long? Forever. In Jeremiah 31, 27 through 37, he spoke of a new covenant with Israel. And how long would that new covenant last? Forever. And in Ezekiel 37, 19 through 28, it speaks of God's everlasting covenant of peace for Israel when he gathers them from all the nations and cleanses them and sanctifies them. Here we are in 474 BC, and it's looking like the whole population of God's people is going to be annihilated in a single day. And yet God has promised a future and a hope to his people. What is happening? The Jews are facing what Henry Blackaby would call a crisis of belief. Is the God they know, the God they have followed since the time of Abraham, is he going to allow his people to be wiped off the face of the earth? What is Mordecai's last point of reasoning with Esther? She might have attained royalty for such a time as this. And how does Esther reply? Assemble the Jews in Susa and fast for her for 3 days, and she and her maids will do the same. And what did we discover about fasting? Fasting was a normal means of expressing contrition for sins and dependence upon God in the face of difficulty, whether personal or national. Fasting was also done to make requests of the Lord. So Esther asks Mordecai, or tells Mordecai, that she will go to the king, though it's against the law. And what does she say? If I perish, then I perish. So what is your theme for chapter 4? I put, Mordecai cries out, Esther responds, if I perish, I perish. The Precepts Leader's Manual said Mordecai told Esther Haman's plan, an edict is given, and then if I perish, I perish. So let's think about this. Most commentaries say that if Esther refused to go to the king the way it seems to be worded, she and her family would, of course, perish because they would be killed, but God would raise up someone else to save the Jews. It's kind of what that sounds like. But I heard someone propose a question or a thought. Jewish people, especially rabbis, answer questions with questions. And even in this response, it says in verse 14, if you remain silent after at this time, and then at the end it says, who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. So Mordecai is proposing questions to Esther. So what if here in 4:13 the sentences were all questions? The ancient Hebrew was not well punctuated, and here let me just read you a more literal translation from the Hebrew, making these sentences into questions. For if you remain completely silent at this time, will relief and deliverance arise from the Jews from another place? But you and the house of your father perish? And yet, who knows whether for such a time as this you have come to the kingdom? If these are both questions. It reads more like Esther was placed there by the providence of God. And if we dare equate Esther's willingness to approach the king to save the nation with Jesus's willingness to approach the king to save the world, we see there was no other way. She was there for such a time as this. There was no other way. We looked at Mark 8, 34 through 38 on page 24 of your homework, which says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What was Esther willing to lay down for her people? Her life. She was willing to risk her life. What does it take for us to follow Jesus? We need to deny ourselves. We need to take up our cross, which means death to self. We need to lose this life for his sake, that we might gain life with Christ. Is there another way? Is life with Christ for all eternity worth laying down our life here on earth for? We have seen so far the providence of God putting two Jewish people in a very unlikely place of honor in a foreign country. We see the pride of an ambitious man who hates Jews, and we see one obedient woman who is willing to perish to save her people. We all know how this is going to end, and yet the story is thrilling and intriguing and has some more twists to come. What is the point of the story for us, for me, for you? We have a God who loves us, even when we are in a foreign country, even when we seem far away from home. We have a God who, from the beginning of time, has laid a story out for us, and a love so amazing, so divine, it demands our life, our soul, our all.